Now that we have finished our series on fundamentals of the Christian life, it was not, of course, all the fundamentals of the Christian life, but we looked at 8 fundamentals. Now that we have finished that series, we are going to spend 5 weeks on Psalms. Psalms is right in the middle of our Bible, and it's the longest book in the Bible, a very significant book. You actually find most of the doctrines in Scripture in the book of Psalms, and it is unique in that most of it are words inspired by the Holy Spirit that guide us in speaking to God. Very unique in that way. For today's sermon, I have selected the first psalm in book 1, the first psalm that I have not previously preached or taught. So that brings us to Psalm 31. And I will do the same with each of the other 5 books in Psalms, in each book preaching the next psalm that I have not preached or taught previously, as my ambition is to teach the whole counsel of God over a period of time. On September 9th, I pulled my hamstring muscle. Back in my college days, I was a competitive runner, and I'm used to being able to run hard and fast. And it was humbling, after taking many years off from running, and this summer trying to get back into running with my family. We had some races planned to do as a family. Pulling my hamstring just 15 minutes into a run. I tried to take care of that, took some time off from running, tried to come back slowly. But I couldn't get rid of this pulled hamstring. I went to my doctor. My doctor sent me to physical therapy. I've had physical therapy for twice a week, probably for the last 3 weeks. And I've had a suspicion while I have gone through physical therapy that it's not getting any better, but it's getting worse. That kind of is difficult for me. Now, I know this trial is very small in comparison to some of the trials that some of you are going through. But for me personally, this has been a trial, and it kind of came to a head last night when I was doing stretches that my physical therapist had instructed me to do each day at home, and I felt a severe pain in that hamstring, a sharp pain, like a knife was cutting me. Before, I just felt like it was being pulled. Now it felt very sharp. That added to my suspicions that this is not getting any better, but it's getting worse. As soon as I felt that pain, my mind went to the psalm that we are about to read, Psalm 31, about taking refuge in God. And I knew instantly, I need, in this situation, with my frustration with my hamstring, I need to take refuge in God. Now, certainly I have prayed a good number of times throughout this period of time that the Lord would heal my hamstring. But I cannot say that prior to last night, I actually took refuge in the Lord in this situation. I was challenged to do so. And it can be hard for me to take refuge in the Lord. I tend to be self-reliant. I have pride within my heart that hinders me from taking refuge in the Lord. And so I was challenged to take this psalm and really make this psalm my own prayer to the Lord. And so I thank the Lord for bringing this psalm to me at this time. I thank the Lord for what He's doing in me, how He's teaching me to take refuge in Him. I certainly would appreciate your prayers. Not so much that this would heal, but that I would grow in the Lord. That I would truly take refuge in Him in a deep way during this time. I'm going to read to us Psalm 31. This psalm is pertinent to all of us. All of us face dangers. All of us go through times of being distressed. And this psalm is for God's people in times of distress. For God's people in times of danger. I'm going to read it to us now, so please stand in honor of the Word of God. Psalm 31. To the choir master, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. As I said previously, the book of Psalms is divided into five books. These five books were compiled at different points in Israel's history. This psalm that we are studying is in book one. We studied the first psalm several weeks ago in our last series, Psalm 1, which said, how blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And we saw that he is like a fruitful tree planted by the waters, and so forth. That's how this book of Psalms, book one, began. That psalm taking us to God's blessing upon the one who meditates day and night in the Word of God. If we are going to worship the Lord, we must first be grounded in the Word of God. Now, book 1 of Psalms ends with chapter 41, verse 13. I want you to look at that. Look at Psalm 41, verse 13. Psalm 41, the last verse of the Psalm, verse 13. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And most of the books in Psalms end with very similar words. With blessing the Lord, praising the Lord, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen. So each book of the Psalms ends with doxology, that is praise to God. In the middle, we have a lot of psalms that are similar to the one that we are going to study this morning, Psalm 31. Psalms that are written when the psalmist was in distress, when he's going through a trial, when he's in a time of trouble. And he turned to the Lord. And this is a model for us as God's people for turning to the Lord and drawing near to Him. And these psalms were actually intended to be used in the worship of God. Worship is not just to come forth from our hearts and our lips when we're gathered here on the Lord's Day, but also throughout the week, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our afflictions, in the midst of our distress. We are to always be going to the Lord in worship, and the Psalms teach us to do so. Book 1 of the Psalms was probably compiled during the early days of the monarchy under either David or Solomon. For David is the only identified author in Book 1. As we will see in subsequent weeks, in all the other books of Psalms, there are other authors identified who lived after the time of David and Solomon. But here, the only identified author is David, and it would appear that it was compiled in the time of David or Solomon, and it may have even been occasioned by David's preparations for the temple. We know of David's great desire that the Lord would have a house built for His worship. The Lord had manifested His presence in the tabernacle, which was a tent, which could move from place to place. David built a house for himself, and he sought that the Lord would have a house built for His name there on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It was not, according to the Lord, for David to do. It was for his son Solomon to do. But we see David made great preparations throughout his lifetime for the building of the temple and for the worship that would be conducted at the temple. And so it would only make sense that as part of David's preparations for the worship that would be conducted in the temple, that he would prepare a hymnal. And that's what Book 1 is, and that's what really all of the Psalms is. It's a hymnal. Psalms that were compiled to be used by the people of God in the worship of God. The Psalms largely lead us in drawing near to the Lord. As believers, that's what we are exhorted to do in the book of Hebrews. In light of what Christ has done in giving us access to God, as believers in Christ, we are to continually draw near to God. And the Psalms teach us how to do that very thing. They lead us in drawing near to the Lord. In Psalm 31, that I just read, we find four aspects of drawing near to the Lord in times of distress. Four aspects of drawing near to the Lord in times of distress. And that first aspect is to take refuge in the Lord. To take refuge in the Lord. This first section leads us in doing this, in taking refuge in Him. Look with me closely at verses 1 and 2. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The inscriptions like this appear to be inspired by the Holy Spirit because they are in the oldest manuscripts that we have. To the choir master, David wrote this to be used in corporate worship. A psalm of David is written by David as the human author, but of course the ultimate author is God, as the Holy Spirit gave David, led David to pen these words as the very word of God. In You, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In Your righteousness, deliver me. Incline Your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. When David writes these words, he has enemies who are trying to destroy him. Look down at verse 4. In verse 4, he says, You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. There were enemies who were setting traps for David. Go down to verse 8. And You have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. The enemy's out there. He's hunting down David, but the Lord has not delivered him into the hand of the enemy. Verse 11. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach. Verse 13. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. Verse 15, my times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Verse 21, blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. We read earlier from in the book of 1 Samuel of how King Saul sought to besiege that city of Keilah where David and his men were. We don't know if David had that incident in mind when he penned this or not. There certainly were other times that are not written in Scripture where something like this would have happened to him. He says in verse 21, blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. So David clearly has enemies. There is this danger that is around him and behind him and in front of him, these enemies. At the beginning of the psalm, David cries out, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. Here David uses a metaphor that came from the years when he was fleeing from King Saul and so often found safety in the high rocks of the Judean wilderness. When David and his men were on the open plain, they were no match for the numerically superior and better equipped troops of King Saul. King Saul was jealous of David and wanted to destroy David. And so he sent his troops against him. And if David was in the plain, he and his men were no match for the numerically superior and better equipped troops of King Saul. But David and his men were safe if they fled to the high rocks, which were a natural fortress. And though they found refuge in those literal physical rocks, David recognized that their true rock of refuge was the Lord. And so it was in the Lord that David ultimately sought safety and protection. Yes, he would flee to the literal rocks, but even more so in his heart, he would flee to the Lord. He looked to the Lord as his refuge. He looked to the Lord as his strong fortress, giving us a model to follow as he ultimately sought in the Lord safety and protection. Let me ask you, where do you seek refuge in times of distress? When you are distressed by the evil that is happening in our nation, when you are distressed by the evil that is happening in our world, when you are distressed by evil that has been done to you, when you are distressed by economic woes, distressed by financial difficulties, distressed by conflict with other people, distressed by problems in your family, distressed by persecution, distressed by your own sin or your own failure, distressed by health difficulties, distressed by trials of various kinds, where do you seek refuge? A refuge is a place where you can hide from danger. It's a place of safety in times of trouble. It's a place of protection. Sometimes we take refuge in things that will take our mind off of our problems. Other times we take refuge in other people or in our own efforts to protect ourselves. Where do you seek refuge in times of distress? Let us follow the example of this psalm, making verses 1 to 2 our own words. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. If the Lord were to abandon us, we would be put to shame. That's what's in David's mind here. Let me never be put to shame. Don't abandon me. If you abandon me, I'll be put to shame. Let me never be put to shame. Don't abandon me. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. Verse 3, for you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. We, as we follow this psalm, we pray Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Does that seem kind of strange to you? To pray asking the Lord to be a rock of refuge for you, a strong fortress to you, and then saying, for you are my rock and my fortress. The idea here is, show yourself to be my fortress, for I know by faith that you are my fortress. The Christian has a solid basis for making such a request. That solid basis is not any merit of our own. Look back at Psalm 14. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. The Psalms are very clear that we do not have any merit of our own that makes us righteous before the Lord, that gives us a right standing with Him. 14:2 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Is this hyperbole? In other words, is it an exaggeration? No. The Apostle Paul quotes this in Romans 3, and he applies it quite literally to the whole human race. This is true of all of us apart from Christ, apart from salvation. This is our condition. All have turned aside. All have turned aside from God and from the ways that He instructs us to walk. All have turned aside from His law. All have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. We may do some things that have the appearance of being good, and in some senses are good. But the idea is no one pleases God. All of us, apart from Christ, are corrupt, rebellious against God, in need of salvation. So the Psalms do speak of God's salvation. They speak of Christ's death on the cross and His resurrection. And here in Psalm 31, when we have this prayer in verse 2, be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. Our basis for making this request certainly is not any merit of our own. We have a solid basis for making this request, but it's not our need in and of itself. Some people might think, well, the fact that I have this need gives me a basis for looking to the Lord to be my refuge, to be my fortress. And we need to understand from Scripture that our need in and of itself is not a solid basis for making such a request. What is the Christian's solid basis for talking to the Lord like this? The solid basis is that for His name's sake, God has made us one of His people by Christ's redeeming work. The basis is that for His name's sake, God has saved us and become to us our rock and our fortress. Notice in verse 3, it says, and for your name's sake, that is for your glory, you lead me and guide me. He says in verse 3, you are my rock and my fortress. Not because we've earned this, not simply because we have a need, but that God, for the sake of His own glory, has acted to redeem us and to make us one of His own people. And through salvation, God has become to us our rock and our fortress. This is all of God, of His grace and of His mercy. He has established a relationship with us so that we now know Him as our rock and our fortress. And this relationship is based on His grace and is based on His word. And so the psalmist, by faith, can pray, be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. The last line, that's not a pipe dream. That's not a hope. That's not a wish. That God is our rock and our fortress. We know as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is truly our rock. He is our refuge. And so we can pray, be a rock a refuge for me. Show this. In our prayers, we are to voice the basis for our requests. We don't just ask the Lord, "Lord, please help me. Please deliver me." But the Psalms teach us to give God reasons. "Here, for you are my rock. You are my fortress. For your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. For your name's sake, rescue me, help me." We give him reasons. Verse 4. "You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Because as believers, we know that the Lord has redeemed us and that He is faithful, we can confidently commit our spirit. Here, the spirit signifies our life, into His hand. "Into your hand I commit my spirit. Into your hand I commit my life." In other words, we can confidently entrust our life to His care. Christ spoke some of these words in verse 5 on the cross, just before He breathed His last. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." As He spoke those words on the cross, He was entrusting Himself to the Father in death. And we are to just as confidently entrust ourselves to our Father's care in life. Christ did so in death, we are to do so in life. And one day in death. Verse 6. "I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord." Now, when the psalmist talks about hating those who pay regard to worthless idols, he is not talking about having a murderous attitude toward idolaters. One of the commandments is, "You shall not murder." Jesus applied that to the heart. The psalmist here is not modeling having a murderous attitude toward idolaters. But what he is talking about is rejecting the influence of idolaters, distancing yourself from those who would draw you away from the Lord. Instead of joining others in idolatry, we are to trust in the Lord. And so we have this contrast here in the verse of, "I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord." And there is another way to possibly render the first line, but either way that it's rendered, if you follow the ESV or you follow another translation, either way, the main idea here in verse 6 is that I do not regard worthless idols. I'm not influenced by those who regard worthless idols. Rather, I trust in the Lord. Verse 7, "I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. Because you have seen my affliction, you have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place." Notice the term steadfast love here. In verse 7, "I rejoice, I am glad in your steadfast love." The Lord in whom we take refuge has shown steadfast love to us. This is a very important term in the Old Testament that you find again and again, the Lord's steadfast love. This is not a love that He has for all human beings. It's a greater love. It's a covenantal love. Like the love that God showed when He took Israel to Himself. He redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt. He took them to Himself at Sinai. And He gave them His great and precious promises. "I will be your God and you will be my people." His steadfast love is His covenantal love. It's a love of commitment. It's a gracious love. It's not based on something lovely in the one being loved. It's a gracious love. It's a love that has purpose to make the object of that love into something that brings God glory and honor. It is a faithful love, a loyal love. Oh, how rich is the steadfast love of the Lord. And The psalmist here in verse 7 says, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. Because you have seen my affliction, you have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy, you have set my feet in a broad place. It sounds familiar. You see the steadfast love of the Lord in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. When the Lord said to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land. Likewise, we can say with the psalmist, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, O Lord, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. That term, a broad place, here in verse 8, indicates that this is not a slippery slope that the Lord has placed us on. It's not a narrow ledge that the Lord has placed us on. No, it's a place with plenty of room to stand or walk securely. I was in trouble. I was in distress. And you did not deliver me into the hand of the enemy, but you have set my feet in a broad place, a secure place. Beloved brethren, think now on how the Lord has so wonderfully redeemed you. You were once in the kingdom of darkness, enslaved to your sinful passions, following Satan towards eternal destruction. You were powerless to save yourself, and even unable to come to Christ for salvation. So mired were you in your sin. But God, in His great grace and mercy, redeemed you, brothers and sisters. He saved you. Christ paid the price of your redemption at the cross. The Holy Spirit intervened in your life, taking you from death into life and drawing you to the Lord Jesus Christ. God justified you and adopted you into His family. God transferred you out of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. God set you free from sin's bondage to now live for the Lord Jesus Christ with a new heart and dwelt by the Spirit of God. And all of this according to God's great grace and mercy. As someone who is now in Christ Jesus, you stand secure in God's steadfast love. Being a faithful God who is ever the same, you can know that the Lord will forever be with you as your Savior. He will forever be with you as your Redeemer. He has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And being that He has saved you from eternal peril, should we not take refuge in Him when we face lesser perils? Absolutely. There is no danger that we can face too big for our rock of refuge. So when we are in distress, brothers and sisters, let us fly straight to Him for refuge. Let Him not be the last place that we turn to, but the first. Let the Lord not be just one of several places that we turn, but the ultimate place that we turn. For there is no other refuge that can take His place. Let us be content in the Lord as our refuge, refusing to turn to false places of refuge, but going repeatedly to Him as our refuge. Taking refuge in the Lord is one aspect of drawing near to the Lord in time of distress. Another aspect is prominent in the next section of this psalm, and that is trusting in the Lord. Trusting in Him. The second section leads us to trust in the Lord. I want you to observe in verse 14 that this is where the section is headed. Verse 14 starts, but I trust in you, O Lord. Let's see what comes before that. Go back to verse 9. Verse 9, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Oh, that we too would pour out our soul to the Lord when we are in distress, as the psalmist does here. We know from elsewhere in the psalm that a significant source of the psalmist's distress was his enemies who were seeking to destroy him. And we see also in the second half of verse 10 that his own iniquity made matters worse. In the second half of verse 10, he says, my strength fails because of my iniquity. That is, because of my sin, and my bones waste away. So there were multiple sources of his distress. Now here, in these verses that we read, we find a man whose sorrow has been so deep that it has wreaked havoc on his physical and his emotional condition. He says in verse 9, my eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. My life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, my bones waste away. His sorrow is so deep that it has wreaked havoc on him physically and emotionally. His whole being is exhausted, the inner man and the outer man. And it feels that his life and his years are sliding away. Verse 11, because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. The psalmist's enemies have unjustly turned many of his neighbors against him, we see here. These neighbors seem now allergic to any contact with him, and they give him the silent treatment. They utterly disregard him as if he were dead, treating him like a broken container that is to be discarded. His adversaries even inspire a plot to kill him. Now, David didn't just experience distress like this on isolated occasions. He experienced distress like this throughout much of his life, having enemies within Israel, enemies outside of Israel, even an enemy within his own family with his son Absalom, who tried to take the throne from him. Later, Jeremiah, the prophet, nearly quoted verse 13 in Jeremiah 20, verse 10, when he experienced similar distress. Again, verse 10, my life is spent... Verse 13, I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. That's what Jeremiah experienced, as he was faithful to the Lord, to proclaim the word of the Lord. He proclaimed the word of the Lord to a people that was hostile against God, was unfaithful to God, was rebellious against God. And this is what Jeremiah experienced at their hands. So if you relate in any way to the distress that is described in this psalm, know that you are not alone. But you stand in a line of God's people who have been greatly distressed and who have proclaimed the Lord as their refuge. The next verse is the turning point in this second section. Verse 14. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. Let me ask you, have you ever said this to the Lord in distressing times? I'm going through all of this. I poured out my heart to you, O God. I'm in this distress and this distress and this trouble. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. These words, you are my God, don't come out of thin air. They are a response to the gracious promise that the Lord has made throughout the Scriptures to His people. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. All the way back in Genesis 17, God has promised descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore to Abram and his wife Sarai. Abram is getting older. Sarai is getting older. You can't see how Sarai can give birth to a son. And the Lord speaks to Abraham. He says in Genesis 17:7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. At the heart of God's promises to Abraham was this promise that he would be God to Abraham, and that he would be God to Abraham's offspring after him. This multitude that would come forth from Abraham. I will be your God. We hear those words again in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. The Lord gives words to give to Moses to declare to the Israelites who are in captivity in Egypt. Exodus 6, verse 6, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Such wonderful words. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. In our text, the words, "you are my God," are words of both faith, faith in the promise of God, and words of the commitment that faith makes. You are my God. Not coming out of thin air, based on the word of God, based on the promise of God, based on the grace of God, in faith saying, "you are my God," and making that commitment of faith to the Lord. Such trust continues to be voiced in verse 15. Look at verse 15. "My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors." This truth here in verse 15, beloved brethren, that your times are in the Lord's hand, means that your whole life, past, present, and future, and all the circumstances of your life are in the sovereign hand of your loving Lord. My times are in your hand. Nothing can come into your life that is not first of all passed through the filter of your Redeemer's sovereign purpose. My times are in your hand. Verse 16, "Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love." Back in number 6, the Lord gave the priests a blessing to pronounce over the people. Number 6, verse 24, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." Those words are echoed here. Make your face shine on your servant. When we pray this verse along with the psalmist, we're asking the Lord for this blessing of making His face to shine on us. In other words, asking for the Lord to be gracious to us, to look on us with favor. Specifically here in this verse, to be gracious to us in saving us in His steadfast love. It's make your face shine on your servant, save me in your steadfast love. That becomes more concrete, more specific. Now, note those words there. In your steadfast love. Save me in your steadfast love. Kind of similar to verse 1, which said, "In your righteousness deliver me." Here it's, "Save me in your steadfast love." Back then it was, "In your righteousness deliver me." You see, we are always to be mindful of the Lord's character. The steadfast love, His steadfast love is part of His character. His righteousness is part of His character. We're always to be mindful of the Lord's character and to ask Him to act in accordance with His character. He will never do something that's contrary to His character. We're to know the Lord. We're to know who He is. We're to know His character. And we are to be mindful of that character as we pray to Him and bring our needs before Him, asking Him to act in accordance with that character. In your steadfast love, save me. In your righteousness, deliver me. For it would be consistent with your character to do so. Now, this is something that sets apart the prayers of those who know God through the Lord Jesus Christ from the prayers of the world. There are many people in the world who do not truly know God who pray, who ask God to do different things for them, especially when they get into some kind of trouble. Rescue me, help me, get me out of this. Right? What we see here sets apart the prayers of God's people from those prayers of the world. God's people don't pray simply, rescue me, help me. But it's save me in your steadfast love. In your righteousness, deliver me. We know the Lord. And so we speak of his character in our prayers. We ask him to act on our behalf in accordance with that character, in accordance with his promises to us, in accordance with his steadfast love that he has poured out within our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Sheol is the place of the dead. It's left untranslated here. It's left in its Hebrew form as if it were a name for a place. It can also be translated grave, as it often is. Let them go silently to the grave. Verses 17 and 18 here are a plea for God's justice, saying to the Lord, as a person whom you, O Lord, have redeemed, do not abandon me, do not let me be ashamed, but abandon the wicked to Sheol. Abandon the wicked to the grave, that their lies may cease. It's a plea for God's justice, knowing that God is just, knowing that there does come a time of judgment upon the wicked, and knowing that as the redeemed, we don't suffer that, but rather we have God's promises of blessing. So he prays, O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. That may seem jarring to you if you do not understand the justice of God. We must pray according to all the attributes of God, his righteousness, his steadfast love, and also according to his justice. These verses reflect his justice. Well, the whole section here expresses trust in the Lord. You do not need to understand your distress in order to trust the Lord with your distress. He seldom gives us a full understanding of our distress. It may be the physical affliction that you are going through, maybe the persecution that you are suffering. It may be a financial crisis. Usually God does not give us a full understanding of the distress that we go through. Why is this happening to me here and now? I mean, we know generalities from the Word of God, from what the Word of God teaches about suffering and trials in the life of a believer. But the specifics often are not given to us by the Lord. He doesn't enable us to understand them. We often do not understand our distress. But you don't have to understand your distress in order to trust in the Lord. What you need to understand is the Lord. You need to understand that the Lord is your God, that your times are in his hand, that he is gracious toward you, that he has only steadfast love for you, that he is just. And knowing the Lord, you can trust him in any distress as you draw near to him, no matter how much darkness you feel in trying to understand the circumstances themselves. You have the light of the Lord's face upon you. You know him. You know his character. And so you can trust him in any distress. The psalm is teaching us this. So the second section highlights this aspect of drawing near to the Lord that we can call trusting in the Lord. A third aspect of drawing near to the Lord in time of distress is given to us in the next section. And that aspect is blessing the Lord. First, we saw taking refuge in the Lord. Then we saw trust in the Lord. And now, blessing the Lord. And that's what this third section leads us to do. It leads us, in our distress, to bless the Lord. Observe these very words in verse 21. Verse 21 starts out, blessed be the Lord, meaning the Lord be praised. To bless the Lord is to praise him. So, blessed be the Lord means the Lord be praised. Now, for what does this section praise the Lord? Go back to verse 19. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. This verse speaks of God's goodness toward those who fear Him and take refuge in Him. The psalm applies not to anyone who asks the Lord to protect them, but it applies to those who truly fear the Lord. So catch that here in this verse 19. Oh, how abundant is your goodness which you have stored up, not for everyone, but specifically for those who fear you, and worked for those who take refuge in you. That shouldn't be surprising that we see here that the psalm is for those who fear the Lord, because if you go back to verse 16, we see that the psalmist refers to himself as the Lord's servant. In verse 16, it was, "Make your face shine on your servant." The truths in the psalm are not for anyone in the world. These truths are for the one who has been made a servant of the Lord, has been redeemed. It's redemption that makes us a servant of the Lord. It's for those who fear the Lord. Right? Those who do not know the Lord do not fear Him. It's for those who know Him, who fear Him, who walk in His ways, who revere Him, who worship Him. So, oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. This verse speaks of God's goodness towards those who fear Him, His goodness towards His redeemed people. This goodness spoken of here is a special goodness that exceeds God's goodness toward unbelievers. Right now, on this side of eternity, all human beings experience to some degree the goodness of God. For He makes His sun to rise on the righteous and the wicked alike. He sends rains for the righteous and the unrighteous alike. He provides food for the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Every breath that we have is a gift from God. Everyone in this world experiences to a certain degree the goodness of God. But the goodness that is spoken of in this verse, we see, is a special goodness that exceeds God's goodness toward unbelievers. And the first half of this verse speaks of abundant goodness which God has stored up for His people, while the second half of the verse speaks of goodness that God works for His people in the sight of mankind. There are ways in which the Lord blesses you that can be seen by the unbelievers around you. But you need to understand that this is only part of God's goodness to you. He has abundant goodness stored up for you, much of which the world will never see or understand. Some of this stored up goodness God gives to you now, and the rest of it will be given to you later on. Some not until the Lord takes you home. You and I are to draw near to the Lord, praising Him for His abundant goodness toward us. Do you believe, brothers and sisters, that God has stored up abundant goodness for you? Do you recognize some of this goodness that He has been working for you in your life? Oh, that the Lord would give us eyes to recognize the goodness He is working toward us. And may He give us the faith to believe the truth here, that He has stored up abundant goodness for us. The next verse continues to speak of God's goodness toward those who fear Him and take refuge in Him. Look at verse 20. In the cover of your presence you hide them. That is, those who fear the Lord and take refuge in Him. In the cover of your presence you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Verse 21. Blessed be the Lord, for He has wondrously shown His steadfast love to me. When I was in a besieged city, I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Notice here that the Lord answered the psalmist's plea for mercy. He answered the psalmist's cry for help. Oftentimes the Lord does not deliver us until we earnestly cry out to Him, because His aim is that we would depend entirely upon Him. When we cry out to Him like this, we are depending entirely upon Him. And that is His will, that we would depend entirely upon Him. And so sometimes He does not show us this goodness. He does not deliver us. He does not provide for us in these ways until we actually reach out to Him and plead for His mercy, plead for His help, because we glorify Him when we depend upon Him like that. And also, we need to understand that oftentimes He does not deliver us until we earnestly cry out to Him, lest we take His deliverance for granted. It's very easy for us to take His repeated deliverances for granted. But in His design, He often will wait until we cry out to Him, so that when He does answer, we will give Him the proper thanks and honor, and not take His blessings for granted. In times of distress, we are to bless the Lord. What's the opposite of blessing the Lord? It's grumbling. It's complaining. But as God's people, we are called to bless the Lord. Oh, may the Lord give us grace to bless Him, both in times of distress and in times of deliverance. Psalm 100, verse 4 says, "Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations." There is one last section in this psalm. The aspect of drawing near to the Lord that is emphasized in the last section is loving the Lord. So what do we have so far? Taking refuge in the Lord, trusting the Lord, blessing the Lord. Here, loving the Lord. Look at verse 23. "Love the Lord, all you His saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride." This verse calls us to love the Lord. The great Presbyterian preacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who is now with the Lord, told of a conversation that he had with a Buddhist. I'm going to read his account. "In the lobby of the Imperial Hotel in Tokyo, Japan, the girl at one of the airline desks spoke Chinese, Japanese, and English. She was obviously from a cultured background. I asked her if she was a Christian. She replied that she was a Buddhist. Further questions elicited the information that she had heard of Christ and knew that there was a sacred book, the Bible, but she had never read it and knew nothing of Christian truth. I then asked her, 'Do you love Buddha?' She was startled and said, 'Love? I never thought about love in connection with religion.' I said to her, 'Do you know that in the whole world, no God is truly loved except the Lord Jesus Christ? Other gods are hated and feared. You have statues of fierce monsters to guard the gates of your temples. And the people stand at a distance and try to awaken their gods by clapping their hands. They burn incense and offer sacrifices to them as though they were gods who had to be appeased. But Jesus Christ loves us. He came to die for us. And those of us who truly know Him have learned to love Him in return. The Bible says we love Him because He first loved us. Muslims do not love Allah. Hindus do not love their gods. And neither do you love Buddha. But we love the Lord Jesus because He died for us." Unquote. And then Barnhouse says, "Before leaving Japan, I arranged for a missionary to take a Bible to this girl and to show her how she might know the Christ of God and enter into His love." We as God's people are exhorted here in verse 23. Love the Lord. All you His saints, love the Lord. Most of this psalm is a model of drawing near to God, but this last section is an exhortation. As those who by His grace have been made His saints, we are exhorted to love Him. John Calvin, commenting on this verse, said that to love the Lord is to devote yourself wholly to Him, to put all your hope in Him, and to rely entirely upon Him without seeking to any other. He wrote further, "Why do our own devices delight us? But because we do not delight in God so much as we ought, and because our affections do not cleave to Him. This love of God comprehends in it all the desires of the heart." It was the Lord Jesus Christ who taught that loving the Lord our God is the greatest commandment. It is the most fundamental response that salvation requires from us. Salvation is not by works, it's all by the grace of God. It's received through faith in Christ. But salvation requires us to now walk in newness of life, to walk in a new way. And the fundamental requirement is that we would love the Lord our God with all of our heart. And that starts with loving the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave Himself for us. This is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent His Son for us as the propitiation for our sins. We love because He first loved us. Christ loved us in giving Himself as the ransom for our sins. As those who believe in Him, our response is to love our Lord, to love our Savior, to love the whole triune God. The psalmist presses home the exhortation to love the Lord, saying in the second half of verse 23, "The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride." Being faithful to the Lord, which is mentioned here, is synonymous to loving Him. While the opposite of loving Him is pride, which is mentioned here as well. Love the Lord, all you His saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, speaks of those who love Him, but He abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. The opposite of loving God. When you love God, you make much of Him. When you're proud, you make much of yourself. We all must admit that we struggle with pride. If we have eyes to recognize the truth about ourselves, it's more deeply entrenched in us than any other sin. And as the redeemed of the Lord, we are to repeatedly make the choice to walk the path of love toward God and faithfulness toward Him rather than the path of pride, knowing that the Lord preserves the faithful, but He abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. The one who acts in pride should not expect an answer to his prayers, because God is holy and nothing offends God more than pride. So, beloved brethren, love the Lord. Love your Redeemer. Verse 24 continues, "Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord." Be strong. Or as the Apostle put it in Ephesians 6, verse 10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." Stop being strong in ourself. It's be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. It says here, "Let your heart take courage." The opposite is being discouraged. Instead of being discouraged, we are to let our heart take courage. We are to be strong as we wait for the Lord. All those who take refuge in Him must wait for Him, because He does not operate on our impatient timetable, but rather He operates on His perfect timetable. For some things He requires us to wait on Him for only a brief time, but for other things He requires that we wait on Him longer. Sometimes until the day of Christ's return. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." When will that be? At the return of Christ. And Peter says it this way, "After you've suffered a little while." Jesus is coming. And in the whole perspective of all of history, it's just in a little while. You've suffered a little while while you've followed Christ in this life. And the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That will be on the day of Christ Jesus when He comes again. Our text, "Be strong, let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord." You don't know how long you have to wait, but we do know that the time of waiting will come to a completion when Jesus comes again. It won't be any longer than that. Wait for the Lord. Understand that love waits. When you truly love the Lord, you will wait patiently for Him after pouring out your need to Him. Those who do not love Him will look somewhere else when He does not quickly answer your plea for mercy and your cry for help. But as those who love the Lord and know Him as our strong fortress, using the words of verse 2, We are to be strong and let our heart take courage while we wait for Him in faith. The psalmist recognized his failing strength back in verse 10. And left to ourselves, our strength will fail as well. But we have a strength that the world does not know, a strength that comes through faith in the God we love. Let me ask you, do you love the Lord more than anything else in the world? Do you love Him more than you would love escaping your present distress? When we have the Spirit of God and we are thinking rightly, we will love Him more than anything else in all the world. And that is what the psalm is teaching us to do. Oh, for grace to love Him more. No one has been distressed to the degree that our Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in light of what we have seen in this psalm, I want you to see something in Luke's record. Turn over to Luke. You do not need to hold on to this psalm. Turn to Luke 22, verse 39. I want you to see connections between the psalm we just studied, what we read in these verses about Christ. Luke 22, beginning at verse 39. And He came out and went, as was His custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed Him. And when He came to the place, He said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." And there appeared to Him an angel from heaven, strengthening Him. And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That agony exceeded the agony of our psalmist. Our psalmist did not sweat drops of blood. But our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He sweat drops of blood in the agony that He had in the garden as He contemplated what He was about to suffer the next day. When He would take our sin upon Himself. And He would take our guilt upon Himself. And He would suffer the wrath of God in our place as the propitiation for our sins. This was great agony. Now, what did Jesus do in His agony? We see here that He drew near to the Father in prayer. It appears that He prayed for about 3 hours here in the garden. He drew near to the Father in His time of great agony. Just like the psalm teaches us to draw near to God in our times of distress. He drew near to the Father in prayer. And He asked for deliverance while submitting to the Father in love. That's what we have to do. We cry out to the Lord for deliverance, but with a heart of submitting to Him in love. In love for His Father, Jesus did what the Father gave Him to do. And that was to drink the cup of wrath. That was to suffer upon the cross for our sins. He says, "Yet not what I will, but what You will." He brought His petition before the Lord, but He submitted to the will of the Father in love for the Father. And so it is to be with us. We cry out to the Lord with a heart of love for the Lord. A heart that is going to be submissive to Him. However He answers our prayer, we will submit to Him. We will seek to walk in His way, to be faithful to Him. And notice that as Christ implored the Father, He was strengthened by God. You see that in verse 43, there appeared to Him an angel from heaven strengthening Him. From heaven, that means sent by the Father. The Father sent an angel to strengthen Christ. The Father strengthened Christ not to avoid the cross, but the Father strengthened the Son to go to the cross. He strengthened the Son to submit to the Father's will in love. Go down to chapter 23, verse 44. We too have been called to be strong. Verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour. That's the sixth hour of Christ hanging upon the cross. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Here he quoted from Psalm 31, verse 5, that we studied earlier. He quotes from that psalm, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, he lived out Psalm 31. And what Christ did in living out Psalm 31 made him the Redeemer in Psalm 31. As he lived out Psalm 31, he gave his life as an atonement for our sins. As he lived out Psalm 31, he redeemed our lives from the pit. As he lived out Psalm 31, he redeemed us, making us a people for God's own possession. And so Psalm 31 speaks of the Lord as the one who has redeemed us. It's ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are redeemed, because he lived out Psalm 31 as the incarnate Son of God. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Redeemer? We saw in Psalm 14 that there's none righteous, no, not one. No one who does what is good in God's sight. We all are sinners against God who deserve his eternal judgment. We've seen in Psalm 31 that God is just. There is a place of Sheol. There is a place where the wicked will go in God's justice. And ultimately that will be the lake of fire, eternal judgment. And God at the same time is abounding in steadfast love and mercy and grace. And in love and grace and mercy, he sent his very own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to live in perfect obedience to the law of God, perfect obedience to the Father, and to lay down his life as the sacrifice for our sins. There's nothing that we can do to make up for our sin. We cannot work our way into salvation. Salvation is entirely by the grace of God. Salvation is a gift of God's grace. But it came at a high price. The blood of Jesus, that he recoiled as he thought in the garden about paying that price upon the cross. It's a high price, because God is holy, holy, holy. And yet Jesus, in love and submission to the Father, he laid down his life as that propitiation, as that ransom. Jesus Christ did not stay in the grave. He was raised on the third day. The Father raised him as a declaration that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the promised Christ. He is the promised Savior. Jesus showed himself alive to over 500 of his disciples over the course of 40 days. He ascended to the right hand of the Father in front of the eyes of his apostles. And he commands all people today, through the Scriptures, to repent of our sins, to turn from our sin to the Jesus Christ, trusting in him alone as our Savior from sin, trusting in him as our righteousness, trusting in him as our Lord. His resurrection declared him to be King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will come one day in power and great glory. He will rule and he will reign and he will judge. He is to be worshipped. He is to be adored. He is to be submitted to by every tongue, tribe, and nation. One day every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess he is Lord. Some will do so with no choice on their way to judgment. Others will do so with great joy. The redeemed will do so with great joy, because we love Jesus, because we know him as our Savior. Saving faith is believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior, believing him as your Lord. Trusting him as your Savior, submitting your life to him, submitting your life to his Lordship, to follow him as your Lord the rest of your days. The Bible promises salvation to the one who believes in the Son. And salvation includes the gift of the Holy Spirit. It includes a new heart, a new nature. And the Holy Spirit begins a work of transforming us to be like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of an eternity with the Lord in heaven. If you do not know the Redeemer as your Redeemer, come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance of sin and faith. He has said that he will not cast out anyone who comes to him. But all whom the Father has given to him, he will save to the uttermost. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Redeemer and you are currently in distress, then I exhort you to later on today find a place to be all alone with your Savior. And take Psalm 31 and pray through this psalm line by line, making this psalm your prayer. And not every word in this psalm matches perfectly onto your life, but the general ideas all map onto your life, brothers and sisters. So take this psalm, alone with the Lord, line by line, phrase by phrase. Pray it to the Lord. Make it your prayer to Him. And in so doing, you are being taught by the Holy Spirit who inspired this to draw near to the Lord, taking refuge in Him, trusting in Him, blessing His name, and loving Him. All for the glory of our great God and Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've sent us the Redeemer, who is a strong fortress, who is a rock of refuge to all of His people. O Lord, may we not take for granted that You are our rock, that You are our refuge, that You are our fortress. May we not run to false refuge, false places of refuge, to just get our mind off of our troubles, to try to find deliverance in some other place. But may it be to You that we run as our rock of refuge. O Lord, deepen our faith in You. Thank You for the wonderful truths that we've studied here in this psalm that apply to everyone who is in Christ. O Lord, may we treasure these truths. And may our lives show that we know You as our rock of refuge. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.